Good afternoon and welcome to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you would like to join me on the air and talk to me and to our listeners about issues that interest you or about which you are curious related to Christianity or Christian concerns, that's what we're here for. If you want to give me a call, you can reach me even right now because our lines are all open right now. This is a great time to slip in. If you want to try to get in any time in the coming hour, this looks like it might be the very best, potentially the best opportunity to do so. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. I'm going to try to get through the entire program today without coughing. Or if I'm going to cough, I'll turn the volume down, I hope. I've had this this thing happening. I had a cold for a few weeks back. I've been well from the cold for over a week now, but ever since that, I've had this little irritating tickle-related sort of a tickle reflex in my throat that every once in a while, when I'm speaking, it starts coughing. I when I'm not talking, it doesn't seem to be a problem. I think it's the vibration of the vocal cords that triggers this or something, but I'm soaking my voice even as we speak with liquids and such that I hope will prevent that from happening during the show. But I give you advance notice. It could catch me unawares, and I may go into a slight coughing fit. If I do, you don't have to feel sorry for me. It doesn't hurt me. It's just irritating to have it occur on the air or to interrupt my talking. If you would like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. I've just been notified by our studio that somebody, I don't know if it was a listener, to KPDQ in Portland has called and said it's our broadcast there is sounding a little fuzzy right now. I don't know if that's a problem with the signal we're sending to KPDQ or if that's anything internally there in the studio, but I just want to say that we've been notified of that, and hopefully that'll clear up real quickly. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Be glad to hear from you today. We have a couple of our lines are open right now, and would be glad to hear from you. A couple of things that are happening this month, before the month is over. I have not announced this on the air, but I will be flying Thursday to Los Angeles, and I'll just be down there for the day. I will do the radio program live from Los Angeles area, but the reason I'm going down there for the day is I'm going to be interviewed for a documentary on the Book of Revelation, which is going to be played on the History Channel. So it's not a very good time to have this coughing problem. It's ironic because I don't really have problems with my voice even so often as once a year, nor do I get interviewed for the History Channel more than probably once in a lifetime. But fortunately, it's not live, and they can edit. But I will be spending the morning Thursday in that interview. And if I have any voice left, I will be doing the show live from Los Angeles that day. Also, at the end of the month, I believe it's the 30th, Saturday night, I'll be in Las Vegas. And from everything I've heard from those who are arranging things down there, I will be involved in a debate with a pastor, a brother, who is actually also a broadcast on the same station in Las Vegas I'm on. And his name is Tommy Bertoli. And we are going to apparently be debating on the subject of once saved, always saved, or eternal security. He'll be taking the position favorable to that. I will take the position contrary to that. If you're curious about debates on that subject, we have a debate I did many years ago at our website with another pastor on the same subject. His name was Tom, also Tom Morris, but he was in Oregon. But I will be doing this debate for anyone who wants to come. There will certainly be no admission charge. It's going to be held at a school facility. I believe it's Lake Mead Christian Academy. I think that's what it's called. And that will be at the end of this month, the 30th of May. And information about that will be, of course, more prominently mentioned here as the date approaches. Okay, let's talk today to David from Portland, Oregon, first of all, today. Hi, David.
Hi. I had a question that was sort of posed to me from another Christian. It took me by surprise because I've never heard this point of view before. The Christian was saying that he did not believe in a worldwide flood, that Noah's Ark was a regional thing. And the reason for that was a mention of Canaanites in Chronicles and how that was a lineage of Cain, and the only way they could have survived was if they weren't destroyed by the flood. Now, I've never heard that argument before, and I really didn't know how to respond.
And why did they think that the Canaanites were descendants of Cain?
Oh, they referenced a couple of texts in Genesis trying to link up the descendants of Cain and are Canaanites. And then in Chronicles, there's a passage saying that the Canaanites were the Israelite scribes, and I don't know.
Well, the Canaanites, one of Moses' brother-in-laws was a Canaanite. I'm not sure why anyone would say that he was descended from Cain. However, there's certainly the genealogies of Genesis do not bear that out. That's a strange suggestion. It certainly is a strange reason for not believing in a global flood. I do believe in a global flood, but lots of Christians have an alternate viewpoint. And so that's not that unusual to meet somebody who says they don't believe in a global flood. The alternate viewpoint is that there was no need for a global flood. Even if God wanted to cleanse the earth of all evil men, that all evil men were pretty much in those early days, in the generations after Adam and Eve, they had not widely distributed around the world yet. And so God would not have to flood the whole world to get the whole human race, but just the whole the whole region of Mesopotamia, the Euphrates Valley, that would have been enough pretty much to wipe out the whole human race, it is argued. And therefore they say, you don't really need God wiping out the whole planet. And some of the arguments for a local flood, I'm not sure I'm giving you the best that they would give. I don't believe in the local flood, but I have read their arguments. I'm trying to just go from memory. They point out that the word earth, which it often says that the waters covered the whole earth. The word earth in the Hebrew is eretz, which means earth or land. It can mean the planet earth, but it could just mean the land area. And it doesn't have to mean all the land area of the planet. Sometimes the word eretz is just talking about the land mass of Israel or the land mass of a certain region. And therefore, to say water covered the whole earth could be translated the whole land, and the delimitation of its geography would be determined by what land was being considered. And that would be, in their mind, just that region where Noah lived, where virtually everybody lived. They also talk about how the present distribution of animal species around the world is hard to account for. If all animals died at one time and the animals that exist now have all migrated to where they are from the spot that they got off of the ark. This is an issue that is often raised. There are others. One of the issues is that there is not enough water. Even if you took all the water that's in the oceans and rivers and lakes, and if you would condense all of the water in our atmosphere, they say, there would not be enough to cover the mountains. There would not be enough to cover the whole planet Earth. Certainly Mount Everest could hardly be imagined to be submerged by and could not be submerged under any amount of water that's available today in the ecosphere. So these are some of the things that they're saying. Now, I believe that there is a worldwide flood. I do believe that whether mankind had spread far beyond that valley or not, we cannot really say. It seems very possible that they may have. But the Bible, I believe, just teaches that it was a worldwide flood, and God even gave Noah, it would appear, about 120 years warning in advance of it in order to prepare the ark, which was a pretty huge undertaking. But If he had 120 years before a local flood, seems like he could have just told Noah to move out of the valley. You know, there's going to be a big flood. Everyone here is going to be wiped out. You've got a lot of time, though. Why don't you just take your family and move over those hills over there, and things will be just fine. Instead, God made him a big boat, or he had to make a big boat for himself to stay alive and to keep animals alive, because there was going to be no place else for them to go. One of the things that makes it pretty clear it was not just a regional flood is that it only rained for about 40 days and 40 nights, and yet the earth was covered with water for a full year. It took that long for the waters to subside. Now, I've been in areas of flooding before. In California, many years ago, we had some bad flooding. And even if you look at, you know, the news in international areas where there's tsunamis and there's horrible flooding, and you just magnify that flooding by a factor of 100 even, and yet when the rain stops, the flooding drains off. The flooding drains off, and within a day or two, things start to dry out. Because when the supply of water stops being added to, the water doesn't just stay in one place. I mean, you'd have to have not just a valley, you'd have to have a valley that's as sealed off as a swimming pool where there's no water to be running off to, and there just isn't any piece of land that's like that on the planet. Certainly not the area where the flood was that the local flood people place it.
Right.
I mean, the flood too.
I was just thrown back by the Canaanite thing. I was wanting more information.
I've never even heard them use that argument, and I think the reason is it sounds like a case of mistaken identity.
Well, the guy, I mean, he had a lot of other arguments that he connected to the Canaanites. Like, Cain was the actual half brother of Abel. The father would be, you know, Satan.
The serpent had
a bunch of weird ideas.
You know, not everybody who holds to a local flood is full of weird ideas, but everybody that believes that Cain was descended from a sexual union between the serpent and Eve, everyone who believes that has a lot of weird ideas. They're usually white supremacists. They're usually white supremacists or anti-Semite or something like that. But the point is, to me, it's nonsense. In fact, the fact that you mention that he holds to this serpent seed doctrine, frankly, causes me not to respect anything about his study of the scripture. You know, if this was coming from a reputable man who held to orthodox theology but happened to believe in a local flood because he had found something through a responsible searching of the genealogies of scripture that, oh, wow, there's descendants of Cain living after the flood, well, I'd have to look at that. But I've seen those genealogies up close and personal in the Bible many, many times, and there's absolutely nothing in the genealogy of Cain that would make me believe that the Cainites, which are spelled K-E-N-I-T-E, not C-A-I-N-I-T-E.
Right.
I mean, to suggest that these are the descendants of him is just a case of goofball, mistaken identity.
Okay, it does sound pretty silly to me. I was just hoping the next time I talk to him, have some sort of more insight to his.
Yeah. Well, his agenda, my guess is that his agenda for believing in a local flood that allowed certain races of humans to survive is that he would like to argue that these half-human, half-demonic people descended from Cain are still around. And he couldn't argue that if the flood had been total. Unless he wanted to argue that one of Noah's sons was married to someone of that line. And some have suggested that. But, I can see now his reason for proposing a local flood is not based on any of the exegetical reasons that some people use, but really it's a convenience for him to believe in a local flood so that he can argue that some of the people we see walking down the street every day are perhaps half demon, half human, because they're descended from Cain.
Yeah, that's pretty much what he believes.
Is there any particular racial group that he identifies as that? I mean, some do the Jews. That the serpent seed doctrine, I think, originally was taken to refer to the Jews. At one point, the Mormon Church held that the black races were descended from Cain. But both views are plain stupid. But I knew one guy whose opinion was that people who were born homosexual are the people who are descended from this. But I mean, it sounds to me like this theory just works to demonize any group of persons that the theorizer happens not to like.
Well, he proposed that when God created Adam and Eve, there was already two races on the planet, which doesn't make any sense to me. And that would be the blacks and the Oriental race. And, you know, I can see your point where you can pretty much mold the whole theory to whatever you decide. But
well, see,
that was his theory.
If that is true, then the Asians and the black people could never be saved because they're not part of humanity. They're not part of Adam's race. And Jesus came to redeem Adam's race. It was in Adam that all humanity fell. And Christ was the second Adam, coming to redeem the same humanity that had fallen in Adam. So if only some people, of course, the white, you know, blue-eyed, tall blondes, if they're the only ones descended from Adam and Eve, they're also the only ones that Jesus really came to save. That would mean the black races and the Asian races, Jesus was not interested in them and didn't die for them because they were not part of Adam's race. However, the Bible's pretty clearly contrary to that. Because Jesus said to evangelize every nation and to make disciples of them. And one of the earliest converts in the book of Acts, who was not a Jew, was an Ethiopian man, which would have been a black man. And so, you know, the theory is simply a racist theory, is what it is. It's people trying to use the Bible to justify a racism that they prefer, but which the Bible used legitimately would never support.
Yeah, that does make a lot of sense. It clears it up a little bit.
Yeah. Well, that's what's going on.
All right. Thank you very much.
Okay, David, thanks for calling.
All right, thanks.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Gabe, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Gabe.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I'm looking forward to meeting you when you come down to debate Pastor Bertoli, so that way you can meet some of these rambunctious Vegas listeners, as you said a few weeks ago.
Yeah. Did I say they were rambunctious, or was that
You used the word
listeners.
There was some controversy about your show with some of the Christians.
That's
down
true.
Here.
Yeah, I did say that. I did say that. I don't think I said rambunctious, but you're right. I did say there was controversy. Yeah.
And when I see you in person, maybe we can talk face-to-face, and maybe I'll give you a little feel for that. So,
sure. I'm always glad to find out, you know, what kind of controversy I'm stirring up inadvertently.
Okay, but just curious, and just follow me for a minute, Steve. I want to ask you a question about something. On Hank Hanegraaff's book, The Apocalypse Code, I noticed you gave it an endorsement.
Yep.
Okay. And just curious, when there's statements in it, and there's a bunch of difficulties that I see with his book, but one of them, I'll give you an example. He's saying that Dr. LaHaye believes that Israel, the Jews, have a divine right to the land of Palestine, and that because of our eschatology, the majority of Israel will be slaughtered. Now, he makes that statement, and he doesn't bother to go to the book of Zechariah and comment on chapter 13, verse
he should
7
have.
Through 9.
Yeah, he should have.
Oh, okay. Then you
I would if I was talking about that subject. Hank and I don't teach the same style, but we do hold very similar views about eschatology. I recommended his book, not saying that I agreed with everything in it or with the way he presented everything.
Okay.
I recommended it because it presents in general views very much like my own, which are not often enough heard in the modern church. So I recommend people to read his book. I'm not going to say that, you know, I'm not even going to say I read the whole thing. He sent me about 100 pages of it in advance of publication, which I read. Maybe he sent more. He might have sent me more. And I read at least what he sent me, and my comments related to that section. I assume the rest of the book is similar.
Okay, and just realize, Steve, that a lot of times when these books are written, some of the readers have a little bit of knowledge of the Old Testament and different parts of the Bible. So when
that's why I would never address the subject without going to every proof text that my opponents would use.
Great, because you know the Scripture clearly says that that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, and that's
right,
God's own word.
Yeah, but it's not necessarily to be understood in a futurist way. That's what Hank would be saying. You see, when it says two-thirds be cut off and die, my opinion, and this has to do with my opinion not just of that one passage in Zechariah 13, but my opinion of Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, of which the passage you're referring is found in the middle, that I believe the whole section is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. And it says that two-thirds will be cut off and die, and one-third will not be cut off. My understanding is, first of all, the number one-third in apocalyptic writing, and we find it frequently used in Revelation also, is a term that is not intended to be taken as a statistic, just like many of the other terms are not statistical. They are impressionistic. They use biblical numerology. I believe one-third simply means a significant fraction, and two-thirds would mean a significant majority. But what I think is being talked about there is that as God is, as Paul put it, breaking off branches from the olive tree, the majority will be broken off, but a significant minority will be retained and will not be broken off. And the language is, of course, used differently in the apocalyptic imagery. You can see that verses 7 through 9 are poetic, because any Bible that's worth its salt is going to set it up as a bit of poetry in contrast to the verses before it. And poetry uses poetic imagery a great deal. My own lectures on Zechariah can be heard for free. I mean, I've taught verse by verse through the whole Bible and put all the lectures for free at my website. And if you wish to hear my complete reasons for applying Zechariah chapters 12 through 14 to the transition that took place in AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, in my lectures, I don't leave anything out.
Okay. Well, appreciate that, Steve, but just humor me as a dispensationalist pre-tribulation
rapture. I'll
be glad to. In chapter 12, when when God says, in that day I will make all the world, how could that be 70 A.D. if he uses all nations of the earth shall be gathered against it? And the Roman Empire is not all the nations.
It was all the nations of the known world then. You know, in the language used exactly the same way in the New Testament. If you look at Luke chapter 2,
it says
the decree went out in the days of Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered for taxation. Okay, all the world, really. Okay, so the Roman Caesar was registering the whole world to tax them. I don't think he was registering China. I don't think he was registering Australia. But all the world simply meant all of the, essentially, the relevant world to the readers, the Roman world or the Mediterranean world. It's very commonly used that way. Do you know, in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 6, Paul says that the gospel, at the time he was writing Colossians, he says the gospel has gone into all the world and is bearing fruit in all the world. Well, the gospel certainly hadn't gotten anywhere outside the Mediterranean world when Paul wrote that. But, and he knew that. He knew the limits of where the gospel had been preached. He was using language the way people used it all the time in Scripture. Though we live in a highly scientific age, and we're looking for highly scientific precision in our language. In those days, Caiaphas said to the Sanhedrin about Jesus, while Jesus was preaching in Israel alone, Caiaphas said, the whole world has gone after him, you know? Well, certainly that's an exaggeration, but that's exactly right. It's just the kind of exaggeration that was commonly used in biblical times. You speak of, everything that pertains to the civilized world of your day with which you're familiar. You call that the whole world, even though the people then were not ignorant. They were not ignorant of the fact there was a far eastern part of Asia that they knew very little about, or that they're... Go ahead.
You know, Steve, you're very well versed, and I appreciate that. But considering that you held my viewpoint for about 20 years, and I understand your arguments, but just follow me for just a quick second.
Sure.
Just say, as a dispensationalist, and if I don't believe in replacement theology, and I believe that Israel is still the apple of God's eye, just say, okay, that if you don't believe in that, like say Obama doesn't, and you have a two-state solution in Palestine, and the Arabs get a hold of a lot of the Christian places of worship, whether it's the Church of Nativity, Rachel's Tomb, and they start to destroy our culture, and say that two-state solution actually hurts the Jewish people in the nation of Israel, and then come to find out at the reward seat of Christ that my position was right. Aren't a lot of the premillennialists so to speak, going to find themselves at odds with God's word about blessing Israel?
You mean the Amillennialists?
Yes, exactly.
Yeah, yeah. Well, if they're wrong, certainly. It's not like I have any doubts about it, though. You know, I might if I had never looked into the other viewpoint. I mean, if I held my amillennialism for the same reason that you hold your premillennialism,
right,
or your dispensationalism, I would have reason to wonder if I was right or not. But as you said, I held your position not for 20 years, but more like 8 years.
Okay, I think.
And yeah, but during those 8 years, I was actively teaching it, and I was teaching many, many times a week. I was a very busy teacher teaching from that viewpoint. So I became acquainted with the entire Bible from that viewpoint and assumed it to be correct for many years as I taught it. So I'm very much aware of the scriptural case for your position, which I suspect there is not a similar familiarity on your part with the case for mine.
I am familiar. Just to give you an example, I follow Perry Stone. I read all of Grant Jeffries' different sayings. And I'm familiar with Tim LaHaye, but Grant Jeffries has written some very good books. And just like I got the Apocalypse Code, because you are my brother in Christ, and I'm trying to see where you're coming from. But my question is, Steve, if I'm wrong, you know, I'm going through the tribulations along with you. Is there any other era that my position brings to the face that is going to cause the Arabs or Israelis harm?
Anything about your viewpoint that's going to hurt Arabs or the Israelis?
Yeah, well, now, it seems like there's just this rush that us looking for the blessed hope, the rapture that we're all hoping for, which I get from Scripture, that somehow we're self-deluded. Other than being self-deluded, is there any error or harm that's going to come to us that are hoping for a rapture and the restoration of Israel, you know, through...
You mean, is there any harm that's going to come from the hand of God as a judgment for being wrong? Is that what you're asking?
Or me. It's almost like we're in this debate. Hank Hanegraaff wants to convert all the people that believe in the rapture to his point of view and vice versa. I thought I stated that I believe replacement theology hurts the nation of Israel. Do you have anything that you could tell me that my viewpoint actually hurts the body of Christ?
Absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely. Do you know how many millions and millions of Christian dollars have been sent to the support of the nation of Israel to prop it up, even to contribute to the future rebuilding of the temple? Christian dollars. Big churches taking offerings. That's God's money that's supposed to be used to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's being sent over with the purpose of promoting a false, a non-Christian religion called Judaism, which rejects Jesus Christ. So I would say that any viewpoint that robs the body of Christ of millions of dollars of God's money and sends it to the support of a non-Christian religion instead of... That looks kind of bad to me.
Okay. Well, that's a good point, Steve. I always enjoy hearing, like it is, it's a different point of view. And one other question, do you like Coke or Pepsi? So I can bring you something to drink at the debate.
Dr. Pepper.
Dr. Pepper, diet or regular?
Oh, never diet.
Okay, brother, look forward to... meeting you. If no Maranatha, I'll see you at the debate. Thanks for listening to me.
I look forward to it, brother.
All right.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Terry, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Terry, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oops, that came through a little fuzzy, that last word that you said.
Oh, sorry. I just said welcome.
Oh, okay. It just, something with the phone, I think. The caller before last, when he had the thing about Cain and all that, round and round and round. I pretty much go along with what you're saying, but the generations were generally considered, if I'm not mistaken, by the man's seed, weren't they?
Certainly. Absolutely.
Through the male.
Yeah.
Okay. You had Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Okay.
Yep.
That accounts for the three basic racial groups on the planet.
No, not necessarily. Not necessarily.
No, I wasn't going to go too far with that one.
Okay, go ahead.
But I don't see where Cain got in there, because all of Cain and all his descendants were wiped out in the flood. So it's just kind of, it's a moot point.
Yeah, I agree with you. I mean, well, that's exactly right. That's why the Mormons were wrong, and the serpent seed doctrine is wrong. That has an anti-Semitic twist to that doctrine.
Right on.
You know, because they're suggesting that certain racial groups that they themselves apparently don't like, are not only someone they don't like, but they're very nasty people because they're descended from Cain, and that Cain himself was half human, half demon. Of course, it's all stupid because Cain's descendants were all wiped out in the flood, and that's what the heretic that David has been talking to was trying to get around. He was trying to say the descendants of Cain actually were living in another area that didn't get flooded.
Right. Now, as far as the flood itself was concerned, there was something I picked up, and I think the Lord gave it to me, actually. There's a guy a few generations after Noah. His name is Peleg. Mm-hmm. And it's pretty boring genealogy right in that section right there.
Except that the earth was divided in his time.
Right, exactly. And the earth, like you said, can be used to mean several different things. And it also states in the Word that the fountains of the deep were opened up. Subterranean waters. There probably was plenty. And they have found fossils, which don't form over time, but form when something's covered immediately and preserved because of lack of oxygen and doesn't oxidize away. They found them, I don't know how many thousands of feet up in the mountains.
That's right.
And at the present rate of erosion, I understood the other day, I listened to several creation people that are really sharp. Well, one of them is Ken Ham. And they said at the present rate of erosion, anybody that tries to Christianize the idea that the earth is 4.5 billion years old, he said, look, there's been about, three dozen Andes and Himalayan ranges have come and gone if the earth was around that long. So, no, doesn't work for me either.
Yeah. Well, I'm with you on that. As far as the amount of water and where the water went, and there's not enough water to cover the mountains. See, I don't think there's any reason to believe that the mountains were their present configurations before the flood.
Oh, no.
I believe the entire earth's surface was reshaped while submerged for a year because, as you say, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. There was obviously tectonic movement. There was, volcanic and earthquake going on. Noah and his friends were shielded from it by being cushioned a layer of water between them and the earth's surface. And so, they didn't suffer the worst of it, but I believe the whole earth's surface was reshaped. And as a result, we'd have to conclude that probably the highest mountain ranges we have now may have been shaped during and subsequent to that time.
Yeah.
If the mountain ranges were lower before the time of the flood and the ocean beds not as deep as they are now, then there'd be no problem covering everything with the water that we now can account for.
Yeah, because look at the Mariana Trench, seven plus miles. That's a lot of water.
Mm-hmm. If some mountains got taller and some valleys, especially ocean bed valleys, became deeper, that would account for where all the water went.
Exactly. I'm right with you on that one. Yeah.
Terry.
That Peleg thing was very interesting there. That was very interesting. Mm-hmm. That just,
yeah. You're thinking of that in terms of continental drift?
Rather quick continental drift, if you don't mind my point.
Yeah, in his days, the earth was divided. Yeah.
Real quick, because it just jumped off the page at me when I read through that one day, and I thought, wait a minute. Here's all these genealogies going down, so-and-so, and then it stops and makes a comment. The Lord stops and inspires a comment to be made about the days of Peleg.
Mm-hmm.
Whoa.
Okay.
It did. It jumped off the page at me, literally.
Yeah. Hey, brother, I've got a bunch of callers waiting to jump onto the line, so I'm going to have to move along.
Okay, that's fine. All right,
okay.
Good talking to you.
Thanks, Terry. God bless. Okay, let's talk to Dean from Pacific Grove, California. Hi, Dean.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Hey, I just wanted one thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it speaks of to be absent from the body, rather to be present with the Lord, I can't quote it exactly, but...
It's like that, yeah.
Yeah. But is that now, would you say that's a proof text? Because I hear it used often for the downplay of the soul sleep.
I see it as a relevant text on that subject. Sure. I mean, I don't know that it's the main text. I can think of a lot of different lines of biblical argument against the doctrine of soul sleep and other lines of biblical argument in favor of it. If I want to enunciate a complete argument against soul sleep, I will certainly want to use 2 Corinthians 5, even though, as the Seventh-day Adventists point out to us, Paul does not say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But he does say that we are well willing to change the conditions from what they are now. He says, while we are in this body, we are absent from the Lord. And he says, we're greatly desirous to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, the soul sleep people would have to say, well, he's not saying that the moment you leave your body that you're present with the Lord.
Right.
But what other time in eschatological, biblical time frames would we be absent from our bodies and present with the Lord if not between the time we die and the time we resurrect?
Mm-hmm.
Because after we resurrect, we're not going to be absent from our bodies. We're going to be in them.
Well, what about the whole thought of a particular judgment day? I mean, where it says, even in the particular view in the rapture, that dead in Christ will rise first and
uh-huh.
those that are alive will follow and so on and so forth. As far as putting that in the order of events of, say, when we do die, is there anything that shows that this particular judgment day, whether it be of the saints or the unrighteous, actually happen at our bodily death, you know?
Well, it depends on how symbolically some people might want to take the language.
Uh-huh.
I think that since there is description of the general resurrection of the dead in several parts of the Bible that are not particularly symbolic portions, Jesus made reference to the general resurrection of all who were in the graves in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Paul made reference when he was on trial for his life. He said that he believed the same thing that the Jews believed, namely that there would be a resurrection,
mm-hmm.
both of the good and the evil. And Paul talked about the hours. Paul talked about the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. All of these passages, none of them are in particularly symbolic passages. Now, if they were only in Revelation, we'd have more reason to wonder about it, because Revelation does use symbolism a lot more than the average book of the Bible does. But, I mean, in Jesus' teaching, in what is not, in that particular context, is not a parable. Paul's defense of his own viewpoint before a court of law is not likely to use non-literal language. His discussion with the Thessalonians, whom he is writing to comfort because of the loss of Christian loved ones, I don't think he would say things unclearly there. My own assessment would be, if you take the whole counsel of the scriptures on the resurrection, we pretty much have to conclude there is a day coming of resurrection when all will be coming from the graves. They will no longer be absent from their bodies. Those who have died will have been absent from their bodies while they were dead, but when they come back alive, they come back in their bodies. And so the question then is, if I die now, and that begins the time that Paul says I'm absent from my body, but when I'm resurrected from the dead at the last day, you know, I'm not absent from my body anymore, then the only time I'm absent from my body is between the time I die and the time of the resurrection, when I come back into my body. Now, if we say, well, what happens to someone in that period of time? Where has someone gone if they're absent from their body? Paul's answer certainly is that he believed that when one is not absent with the body, they are present with the Lord. And he gives that as a contrast between the current state while we're alive, that we're present in the body and absent from the Lord. So it seems obvious that Paul is making a clear distinction between the time we're alive and the time when we're no longer alive in this earth. While we're alive, we are present in the body. Now, if in other words, being present in this body is synonymous with being alive in this life. Then when Paul speaks of being absent from the body, he clearly is talking about when we're no longer alive, when we're dead. We'll be absent from the body. Now, while we're alive in this body, he says we're absent from the Lord. Well, not in all ways, not in every way. I mean, certainly Jesus is with us, but we don't see him face to face. He's not really, Jesus is at the right hand of God in heaven, and we're down here. So we're absent from where he is. But Paul says we're looking forward to being absent from our body. That would be at the point we die, because that's when we become absent from our body. And he says, so we'll be present with the Lord.
Sure.
Now, being present with the Lord seems to be the opposite of being absent from the Lord. And, the wording is fairly simple to me. I would think that a person would have to have a very strong case against this in order to read any other meaning into Paul. And even then, they'd have to come up with some, what would seem to me, unlikely explanations of his wording.
I've heard it so misquoted.
Well, that's a problem. That is a problem. Sometimes for convenience,
people
do misquote things, but not necessarily getting the meaning wrong. For example, I've heard many times people say, well, all things work together for those who love the Lord. Okay? I've heard that 100 times.
Yeah.
Well, that's true. That's true. It's based on a scripture. They probably think they're quoting that scripture, but they're really paraphrasing it. But the paraphrase is not an unjust one. The scripture says all things work together to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Okay, well, so they use the word the Lord instead of God, but they're talking about the same person. So I'm thinking, I'm not going to take them to task that they didn't perfectly quote the verse. If what they did, if their paraphrase, you know, does not do violence to anything the verse is actually saying.
Exactly. Yeah, I get that. Hey, one other thing is I just want to comment on what the guy was calling about before. What harm would the view of a pre-trib rapture do? And I was just thinking, and I've thought this for a long time, is that in the case of having to go through a tribulational period that's going to be horrific, I just believe those that put their hope in that would be tried beyond what they expect, thus fall away when those times come, because they're hoping in something that may not ever occur. And
that could happen.
I just see that. I don't know if it's – I know in Scripture it talks about a great falling away, whether that happened back when or a future thing. I'm not sure. I don't know the Scripture that well pertaining to that verse. But, I could see it happening. That's all.
Yeah. I mean, he asked what possible practical negatives could come from believing in dispensationalism. One of them is what you suggested. If someone's saying, well, God would never allow me to have to face Antichrist, never require me to face the times of great tribulation on the earth, and then God does, I suppose that person may either, some people, when it's time to change their mind about a lame theological position, when they finally see it's time to change their mind about that, they just decide to change religion altogether. I mean, they abandon Christianity. They find out that the theological position that someone taught them was messed up.
Yeah.
And then they decide that Christianity's messed up because they held the position as being identical to Christianity, of course. And that's why it's so important, I think, no matter what position we think of, if there's a strong biblical case held by godly evangelicals for any position different than my own, I want to be at least aware of it. I mean, that way I know when it's time, if my position is shown to be false, I know that it's not Christianity's false. It's just that my one of several possible opinions on this subject was false, and one of the others must be correct.
Yeah. Well, I'll let you get your other calls. I appreciate the time, appreciate your show, and just keep doing what you're doing.
Okay, Dean, thanks.
God bless. Bye-bye.
You know, I might just add, because the earlier caller did ask what negatives could come from rejecting replacement theology, that is, from the dispensational view that Israel is God's chosen people no matter what. I mentioned the problem of Christians sending millions of God's dollars over to support a non-Christian religion, which is exactly what Judaism is. Judaism is the religion actually that crucified Christ, if you recall. It was the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, under the high priest, the chief leader of the Jewish religion, who condemned Jesus falsely and railroaded Pilate to put him on the cross. And then the same guys are the ones who stoned the first Christian martyr, Stephen, and who sent out Saul of Tarsus out to hunt down and persecute Christians everywhere else. And then once he got saved, they sent people after him. This is not a Christian. Judaism is not a Christian religion. And I'm not saying that Judaism today is as rabidly anti-Christian as it was back then, but it has never become Christian. Judaism is a separate world religion like Islam or Buddhism. But, of course, the difference is that Judaism is the world religion that was the roots from which Christianity sprang. But once Christianity sprang from them, the Jews did all they could to cut the root and to dissociate with it. So, I mean, you want to build the temple in Jerusalem, you're building, you might as well build a Muslim shrine. Why? They're both non-Christian religions. Why would you spend God's money, which is supposed to be sent out to preach the gospel and you build a pagan, essentially, a non-Christian, temple with it. Outrageous. Just outrageous. And worse than that, in present things that are going on over in the Middle East, while, the caller was suggesting that since I hold to replacement theology, I must hold to a two-state solution of the Middle East-Palestinian problem. I don't really promote any particular political agenda over there. But dispensationalists do, and the political agenda they promote actually supports Israel in just about everything they do against Palestinians, although most dispensationalists on this part of the world don't know that many of the things that Israelis have done in Palestine have hurt a lot of Christians, because there are more Christian Palestinians per capita than there are Christian Israelis. That is to say, although, of course, Palestinians are primarily known to us as a Muslim race, there are many churches, many Palestinian Christians, and these get bombed along with their Muslim neighbors whenever Israel does something to a neighborhood. Now, I'm not going to argue that Israel isn't justified at times in responding to provocation. I'm not arguing that Israel is the aggressor. None of that. But I'm saying that my sympathies in any conflict should be toward my brothers in Christ, even if they happen to be racially Palestinian, rather than anyone else, Jewish or otherwise, who happens to be dropping bombs on their houses. You know, they're my brothers. If they suffer, I suffer. So, I mean, dispensationalism, in other words, realigns the associations in the mind of the Christian, and makes him feel more kinship with Jews who hate Christ in many cases and who certainly reject him than they feel toward people who love and follow Christ because they happen to be Arabs by race. It's, in other words, dispensationalism is, in that respect at least, a racist system, because it values Jews because of their race, not because of their beliefs or behavior, but because of their race only. And it would take a stand against Palestinian Christians, not because of their religion, but because of their race. That's entirely a racist position to take. Let's talk to Stephen from Bellevue, Washington. Hi, Stephen.
Hi. I wanted to ask you, I've been listening to some of your teachings on sovereignty, the Calvinist, non-Calvinist.
Yes.
And it seems to me that if a person is a Calvinist, did I understand you to say correctly that a Calvinist believes that God has decreed everything before, you know, day one of creation? Everything was decreed.
That'd be the hard Calvinist view. There are obviously Calvinists of various degrees of extremism about that. I mean, but yeah, true Calvinism. What Calvin himself said was that God has sovereignly decreed all things that come to pass.
So, in essence, every person on the face of the earth involved in any task in what they're doing and any action and thought and word and deed is truly in the center of God's will.
Well, in the center of God's, yeah, in the center, they would say, in the center of God's decreed will, but not necessarily God's revealed will. Now, what they would mean is that, let's say, a man who goes out and commits murder, he's violating God's revealed will, which is thou shalt not murder. But he is, because he's actually carrying out an act that God has decreed must take place as a part of human history, that man is, in a sense, carrying out God's decretal will.
Yeah, that seems to me to be splitting hairs, as I think you've said on one occasion.
Yeah.
But
excuse me.
If I look at people walking down the street and I, you know, have in my heart, I want to pray for them that God would be moving in their lives to reveal himself to them, that seems to be contrary to be recognizing, well, they're right now, they're right in the center of God's will.
Well, in a sense, but a Calvinist would say, yes, in a sense that is true, but the fact that they are rejecting him at this moment doesn't mean that it's his will for them to be rejecting him this time tomorrow. We don't know what his will be for tomorrow because it hasn't materialized yet, but we might assume that God wants for them to be converted and wants for your prayers to be instrumental in bringing about their conversion. I think that's what Calvinists would say.
Yeah, again, but that still doesn't really answer the claim or the statement that I made that still in the
Well, here's the problem. Here's the problem. A lot of the problems we have with Calvinism are problems of a philosophical sort, and they philosophically explain things differently than I would. I'm trying to give you a sampling of what I think they would say, but these are largely philosophical problems.
Right. So you, in a sense, would agree with what I'm saying, that according to, I guess you would call extreme Calvinism or real Calvinism, that the upshot is that everybody at every moment in their lives is in the center of God's will, no matter what they're doing.
Well, I want to be fair to Calvinists because I'm always speaking against them. I agree with you. I agree with your objection to their position, because I also object to their position. But I think that they would say that any like you, before you got saved, were going through certain processes that you might not have recognized at the time, but they were the will of God for you that eventually brought you to Christ, right? So one could say that what was happening to you in your life before you came to Christ, some of which may have brought you to Christ, those events were in God's will. You weren't in, let us say, his final will for you. You were moving that direction, it may be. But where I would disagree with them is they would say, not only it may be God's will that the person walking down the street you're praying for, it may be his will that he hasn't convicted them quite in the way yet that he will at some point, because he's working on them in some other way, and he knows it's going to take some time, so he can live with it, and he can wait. But see, they would also say there are a certain percentage of people on the earth that God's will is that they would never get saved, and I don't agree with that. See, Calvinism believes that God decreed that certain people just are not going to be saved because he doesn't want them to.
Right, but they're still in the center of his will.
Yeah, by being lost. Yeah, that's it, right. By being lost and remaining lost and ending up burning in hell, they are in all those states within his will. Yeah, that's what Calvinism would say.
And if I look at two people walking down, and I may even know them, and one appears to be, to my observation, a devout Christian, and the other one not a pagan unbeliever, in the end, the one who's a pagan unbeliever is actually God's chosen, and the one who appears to be a believer is one of his not chosen.
Because he doesn't end up persevering at some point in the future, right.
It's like you don't see the end from the beginning, and who knows what's going to be there. And, I mean, that seems...
Yeah. Well, the Calvinists have no problem invoking the principle very often of mystery. They say we don't have to understand all this stuff. You know, it's just that God does. Now, I agree that we don't have to understand everything, but we ought to try to understand the things God has revealed. And I don't think the Calvinists have done that in a very proper manner. Brother, I've got to go. The music's playing, but I do appreciate your call, and we can talk again sometime. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There are hundreds of resources at our website that are all free. You'll never find anything for sale through this ministry on the air or at the website. Nor do we have commercial spots or anything like that, or sponsors. We just want to give the body of Christ whatever we have to give. And there's a lot there. There's hundreds of MP3s you can download of value. There's also other stuff. But the website is thenarrowpath.com. Hope you'll go there. And I hope you'll join us again tomorrow also as we continue our discussion. This is Steve Gregg. God bless you.